The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
We are in Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 2. Last week, Matt walked through verses 1 through 10, and this week we're going to be walking through verses 11 through 22. So if you would stand with me, I'm going to read those verses out loud. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church. He says in verse 11, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This is the word of God. You may be seated. I've gotten the privilege of doing premarital counseling. Doing weddings is one of my favorite things in the world to do, by the way. But when we do premarital counseling, one of the things we discuss is conflict resolution, because anytime you hang out with another human being for too long, you're going to have conflict. That's just the way it goes. And so I usually have them choose, like walk through this survey and choose like which of these styles of conflict fit you. And so there are like four choices, and there's a slide I have for them. The first one is, do you avoid conflict? Like, do you just stuff it down? Like, I'm not going to say a word. The second is, do you accommodate? Which is, I just give in. Like, whatever you want me to do to make this work, let's do it. The third is, are you aggressive? Which is kind of the opposite of accommodating. Basically, I'm going to attack you verbally or physically until you give me what I want. And then the fourth one is assertive, which is essentially, I actively seek out conflict, or really to seek out to resolve the conflict. That's a big change in word order. To resolve the conflict. I don't just let it sit. Like, I want to talk this out. And really, when I ask that question, I'm trying to figure out how do you maintain peace? And I think all of us would like to say that on our good day, we're assertive. Like, we don't hide from stuff, but we're also not overly aggressive when we get upset. Like, let's just talk it out. But I think if we're honest, if in order to get to being assertive, to being in that healthy place of resolving conflict, we have to fight off one of the other three. So for me, like growing up, I was really aggressive. Like, if my brothers didn't do what I wanted to do, too bad. Like, they had to do it because I was so much bigger than they were, and I could force them to do it. And then around the time my youngest brother was around 200 pounds, I decided I'm going to go into a void because he's a football player now, and that ain't going to work out well for me. So I decided to enter that phase. So let's just stuff it down. Never happened. And that worked out for a while. But as you can imagine, what ends up happening is that anger just ends up bubbling up in the most random of moments. And so I remember being early in our marriage, Nancy was asking me, like, Chris, why are you so angry? And I was like thinking, and I was finally like, I don't know. Like, I just don't know why I'm angry. I had to go to counseling for that one. So, what about you? Like, which of those three do you have to push through to get to that healthy spot? And I know for some of you, you're like, I never get to number four. Like, that's not on my radar. That's not where I'm at. And I understand that. And however, here's what we need to understand this morning is as we talk about peace, because that is one of the primary words in this passage, we have to understand that those first three ways of dealing with conflict don't create peace. Like, two people can sit at a dinner table absolutely silent and just hate each other. Like, maybe it's, they're really hurt because one of them is avoiding the issue, and deep down inside they want to talk about it, but they don't really want to talk about it, and so they're just going to harbor this hate. Or maybe this person feels like they're constantly giving in, and now they're angry at this other person across the table for ruining their life, because that's what it feels like. Or maybe they just got through yelling and insulting one another, and they're just tired and they're done. It's a false peace to just think, as long as we can be in a room together without arguing, we're good. Because what we're going to see is that biblical peace is much deeper than that. It's not just, hey, can we get along on the surface? It's, are you able to actually strive for the other person's good? And that brings us to Ephesians chapter 2. Like, Paul's been speaking to the Gentiles. And that word Gentile describes a person who's not descended from the nation of Israel. So they didn't grow up Jewish. And actually, in verses 11 through 12, Paul describes the Gentiles and who they were. And it's a list. He says that they were Gentiles in the flesh, which means ethnically you weren't Jewish. He says that they were called the uncircumcision, that they are separated from Christ, that they're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, that they're strangers to the covenants of promise, which means you don't know the word of God, that they have no hope, which means you have no future, and they live right now in this world without God, or they did. And all seven of those descriptions, they're to be a contrast to the Jewish people. Like, this is how you were different. And now, throughout the letter of Ephesians up to now, Paul has been saying, but now you're part of God's family. And so how's that going to work? Like something has changed in them. And Paul actually brings this out at the end of our passage in verses 19 through 22. He describes them right now as fellow citizens with the saints. So you went from being outside the people of Israel to now you're fellow citizens. More than that, you are members of the household of God. You're his sons and daughters. You are being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You have new promises that are building off of the Old Testament promises. You are growing into a holy temple in the Lord, being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. So you went from having no hope to being built up into this place where God himself is with you. That is amazing. And the focus of our time today is to figure out, okay, how did that happen? What does Paul tell us in verses 13 through 18? That show us you went from being outside with no hope, without God, to now a dwelling place for the Lord. And he's going to talk about that in the realm of peace. And he needs to do that because the church at this time consists of Jewish believers, people who, they did grow up ethnically Jewish. They did grow up with the promises of God. They did grow up with hope. And now you have these Gentiles who have no experience in that life coming in, and man, that there's just going to be conflict everywhere. And there is. If you read a lot of the New Testament, that's what it's addressing, this conflict. I mean, these people who grew up in a different culture, different backgrounds, different theology, different political approaches, like now they're shoved into this community. And the question is like, all right, do we just like back up and like maybe we'll have the first Gentile church of, you know, Ephesus down the street? And Paul's like, no, that's not what God saved you for. Like, here's the deal. The Bible, if you read the Bible and how the story ends, it ends with this beautiful picture in Revelation 7 of every nation from all tribes and peoples and languages are standing before the throne of God. And what Paul is trying to help us see in Ephesians and what he's trying to help us see here in this passage is that we don't have to wait to die to experience that. That if we're willing to put in the work and the effort to actually live in the peace of Christ, we can see a unified church with people from all walks of life right now. That's the hope. And so how are we going to do that? Well, the main idea this morning is that Christ Jesus brings us together to build us up. I think that's what Paul's trying to get across, and that's what I'm going to try to get across. And in verses 13 through 18, Paul's got list out three different ways that Christ Jesus does this, and they all have to do with peace. All of them have to do with peace. So there's first, we'll look at verses 13 through 14. Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, that is Jews and Gentiles, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." What Paul is saying here is the first way that Christ has brought us together is that Christ Jesus is peace for us. He is peace. I was taught in elementary math that when you come across the word is in a problem, you can put an equal sign there. Christ Jesus equals peace. Now here's what I also know. Like, let's say like you come to me and you're struggling with anxiety and you're afraid and you're like pour out your soul to me and I'm looking at you and I'm like, it's okay. Christ Jesus is your peace. And if that's all I said, how badly would you just want to slap me? Like you need me to flesh that out a little bit, right? Well, the first way we need to flesh that out is you need to understand that Paul is not sitting at a table talking to an individual person in this passage. He's standing in front of a church of Jews and Gentiles who grew up hating one another, and he's saying to them, Christ Jesus is our peace. In other words, the only way you are able to sit in here with one another and not just go at each other is Christ Jesus. He's what unifies us. Now, there are several passages where we've read some of them this morning, where the peace of Christ is something that is an inner calm. It like calms our thoughts, calms our hearts. But what Paul is talking about is not this inner peace. He's talking about a peace between people. You used to be enemies, and now you're brothers in Christ. And Christ Jesus is the reason for that. He is our peace. And so with that in mind, we can come to these verses and we see like there's a layout here. It's very similar to last week. So Paul starts out, this is what was true of you. And it was really bad. You were alienated. You were strangers. You were without God and without hope. And then in verse 13, there's this huge twist. Things have changed. But now in Christ Jesus, you have been brought near. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Near to what? Do you ask that question, like, what is he talking about? Near to what? Well, Paul just said that they were distanced. They were separated from Christ. That they were separated from the people of Israel, from the promises of God, separated from God himself. And so when he's saying you have been brought near, he's saying now, right now in Christ, you are brought into the presence of God as his people. All of those things are now yours as well. To use the language of Ephesians 2, verse 6, they are right now seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Or later on in this passage, in verse 18, they right now have access to God the Father through Christ. Like around Christmas time, we quote, there's this quote from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where it talks about this promised Messiah who is Jesus, and it calls him the Prince of Peace. He's this one that is going to bring eternal peace to the world. And that's what Paul's elaborating on here. There's eternal peace because Christ has brought you into God's family, into his family. And Paul does more. He's elaborating on this. So like, I want you to think of it like this. Let's say you've grown up in a war-torn country. Like your whole life, you've had to do what you had to do just to survive. So if that meant you hurt others, then you did it. If that meant you stole or you lied, then you did it. If it meant taking something to just numb the pain or selling yourself off to make ends meet, like that's just what you did. You had to survive. And you would say it's been a horrible existence. But it's all you've ever known. But then one day you hear about this land far away. And it's ruled by someone called the Prince of Peace. And in his land, there is hope. There is God. In his land, he meets the needs of his people. He cares for them personally. He's able to heal your wounds, wipe away your shame, wipe away your guilt. And you're like, all right, how do I get there? And you realize that's so far away, I can't get there on my own. But as luck would have it, you hear that this Prince of Peace, is landing his plane in your country, and everyone who gets on board, he's bringing back to his land. And so you're there, like you're wrestling people, like elbows are flying, like you're getting your seat. And once you sit down, you're like, I'm good. But then the stewardess shows up. And she asks you, have you paid the fare? And you're like, fare? Look at me. Does it look like I have anything to pay for this plane ride? And she said, well, I'm sorry. By international law, we have to force you to pay the fare or we have to send you home. And so now, like, you're anxious. Because it's right there. All I got to do is just find a way off the plane when it lands. And you're just worried and you're scared. And then a little later, she's coming back and approaching you again. Like you're squirming. You're just like, look away. Like trying not to make eye contact. And she puts her hand on your shoulder and she says, it's okay. The prince has paid your fee. You're good to go. And as you look around the plane, you realize she is going up to every person in that plane saying the exact same thing. Your debt has been paid. This is what Paul is talking about. Christ Jesus came off of his throne into this world to get you. And he paid the price so that you can make the distance with him. He opened up his veins to shed his blood to pay for your sin so that you could live his life with him. And there's not a person in this room that's not true of. Not if you're a follower of Christ. That is how Christ Jesus has brought us together. That is what Paul means when he says he's our peace. You know what unifies us? That we are all sinners in need of grace, and we have a great Savior who gave it to us. There's a lot of things that might separate us, but that one thing will unite us for eternity. Christ Jesus is our peace. Christ Jesus has brought us together to build us up. That's the first way. The second way that Paul outlines is that Christ Jesus creates peace between us. So once again, look at verse 14. For he, that is Christ himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now here's where I'm at. Like, I would think that all Paul needed to say about our peace had been said, right? Christ Jesus is our peace. He's made us one. But it's not. Because what the early church was finding out, and what we know too, is that even though we as Christians can live in this new reality where we're all unified underneath Christ, there's also this reality that we still live in this world, and the old habits that define the old way that we used to live and all the old ways that we used to look at people and kind of push people aside, those still dwell in our hearts. In other words, we're still prone to relate to God and to one another as if it's still on us to figure out how to get to God on our own. And depending on how well you think you're doing, you'll either look down on people doing worse than you, or you'll be ashamed to hang out with those you think are doing better than you. And so automatically division begins to happen. And this is the opposite of what Christ Jesus came to do. What we need is the reality of our peace to move from our heads to our hearts and into our lives. And that's what Paul's addressing here. And he does it by addressing the ways that some of the Jewish Christians at that time were trying to get the Gentile believers to conform to the Old Testament regulations of what it meant to be an Israelite. That's what those commandments expressed in ordinances are about. So let's walk through this a bit, because it's not normal for us. So in the Old Testament, God gave Israel a set of covenants. This is how we're going to relate to one another. And in those covenants, he laid out certain requirements for them. And so if they adhere to those requirements, it would make them like stand out among the nations, kind of like a candle in the middle of a dark room. And the desire is that their cultural and moral difference from the other nations around them would attract the other nations to God. What ends up happening, though, is they actually begin to use those requirements as a way to separate themselves from others. So there was a letter written by a man named Aristus about 100 years before the birth of Jesus. And he was a Jewish teacher, and he wrote this. He said, "The legislator, that is Moses, who gave the covenant, surrounded us with unbroken palisades and iron walls to prevent our mixing with any of the other peoples in any matter, being thus kept pure in body and soul, worshiping the one God Almighty. And therefore, so that we should be polluted by none, nor be infected with perversions by associating with worthless persons, he has hedged us about on all sides with prescribed purifications in matters of food and drink and touch and hearing and sight." So essentially, he's saying the fact that we go through circumcision, all these laws that we have about what to eat and what to drink, what to touch, what to listen to, what to watch, what to wear, that actually purifies us. Instead of drawing people in, it actually keeps all the unfilthy people out. And he's proud of that. And in fact, at the time Paul wrote this, if you went into the temple, there was an actual wall separating the inner court from the outer court. And if you were a Gentile, you could worship God in the outer court. But if you came inside that wall, you could be punished by death. That's for Jews only. And so using that visual, Paul is saying, in Christ Jesus, all of that's gone. You don't approach God by because you wear a certain thing or eat a certain thing or do a certain thing or hold certain ordinances or festivals every year. You approach God only by and because of the blood of Christ Jesus. And this is true whether you grew up Jewish, whether you grew up in the church, whether you grew up on the streets, and whether you grew up down at the whorehouse. God is the one who brings you to God, to himself, by the blood of his son. You can do nothing Out of all the issues in the church right now, this is the issue that gets me the angriest. If you can't tell. Because I believe, sincerely believe, that the greatest threat to the gospel moving forward in the lives of people is not their sin, but it's their goodness. It's this idea that I don't need the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, if everybody else believed what I believed and did what I did, we'd all be good. In Isaiah, God says that all your even best and righteous deeds are like filthy rags compared to his holiness. You really think that your good deeds are going to outweigh all of your evil? Especially when you stand before the God who sees not just the things that you've done, but the things that you think and the things that you feel and the intentions behind all that you've done. The author of Hebrews says that the word of God is like a two-edged sword. It pierces down all the way to the heart, to the bone. There's not a place in you that God can't see. So even if you took that checklist that the Jewish people had and you fulfilled all of it, listen, the Jewish people didn't do any better than we did. If you read the story of the Old Testament, they did so well at keeping the law that God actually exiled them from their own land. Guys, the only hope that we have is the blood of Christ. And when Christ Jesus came to save sinners, he also came to knock down every single moralistic wall that we would try to build to keep other sinners out. And the way that we do that is, if you go back up to verse 11, you'll find the very first command in Ephesians. The whole letter, the very first command is this: remember that you were at one time without God. Remember the grace that you needed. Christ Jesus creates peace between us because he breaks down every single moralistic structure we would create to make ourselves feel better about our sin. He humbles us before him. And he does this by destroying all the ways that we would try to divide ourselves. Christ Jesus has brought us together by his blood to build us up. And this brings me to the final way that Paul outlines for us, that Christ Jesus proclaims peace to us. Verse 17. And he, that is Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. So Christ is our peace. And Christ creates peace between us through his death. And then there's this amazing thing. Christ Jesus proclaims this peace. Basically, what Paul is saying is Jesus comes up and he says, hey guys, look at me. Look at my hands and look at my feet and see what I've done for you. You got someone you're angry at in this room this morning? Look at Jesus. That doesn't mean you ignore the anger. It doesn't mean you ignore the conversation. It means you start that conversation by internally looking to Jesus. There's a part in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is talking about judging one another. And he tells his disciples, before you go to take the speck out of your brother's eye or your sister's eye, take the log out of your own. What he's saying is, you need to be humbled before you go and start that conversation. You need to see that the blood of Christ had to be shed for your sin before you go have that conversation. You do need to have it. And it's worth having because Christ Jesus has died to create that peace. And so in that, what we see here is that in seeing Christ proclaimed, we see that the church is built up on this common need, because we're all sinners, including the person who sinned against you. That we are all saved by the common Savior, including the person who sinned against you, if they are a true follower of Christ. And we are all here for a common purpose, that through Christ we would come to our Father. And guys, it should affect the way that we talk to one another. It should affect the way that we evangelize. It should affect every aspect of our church life. Like, it affects the way that we talk to those who don't believe in the gospel about Jesus, because the church is built on a common need. They need to see their need. If you're not a follower of Christ, my desire is that you walk out of here with at least knowing you are a sinner in need of salvation. You're not walking into the throne room like winning God over because you did a few things during your life. Because he knows all the other stuff you bring in there too. I want you also to know that you have a Savior. The Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. And so when we evangelize, man, we can't hide that. Getting people to come to events on a Sunday morning or during the week is not what saves them. I've baptized people, and I know people who've taken communion for years, only then later to walk away from the faith. The blood of Christ saves us. And people need to see their need for that. And that means it also affects how we disciple one another, because even in Christ, listen, we are going to be prone to raise back up those dividing walls. Like, one of the interesting things is that as the Spirit sanctifies us, which means like, hey, I'm starting to see victory over my sin, I'm becoming more like Jesus, Satan is like, oh yeah, you are. Look how great you are. Like, even as you're being sanctified, Satan's like pressing on you, like, look how great, like he's trying to press on that pride. And you forget. It's easy to forget who you were, especially when the people around you are still immature, at least compared to you, and you're like, man, why don't they just grow up? Did you forget that you had to grow up? I say this as someone who's like, this happens to me. Like, the Spirit has to check my heart. It's like, Chris, do you remember? Do I need to remind you of some of the stupid things you said when you were 22? Do I need to remind you of the men who had to be patient with you? This is discipleship, guys. We bear with one another. We forgive one another. And in a community like ours, where we're trying to build a church for our neighborhood, I mean, this passage is going to show us how do we do that? Because we live in a diverse neighborhood. And this passage talks about two extremely diverse people groups coming together. Well, it shows us that, one, like, we need to be aware of trying to fit Christianity into our own biases, or defining Christianity based on what we've experienced. Christianity is not formed by common preferences or biases. It's not formed because we all come together and even speak the same language. Christianity is formed because the Son of God gave his life for us. And all who hear and believe the gospel become children of God. Now, that might affect the way that we do worship, but it shouldn't affect the way that we interact with other Christians. In fact, there should be humility about us to go, maybe we're off a little bit on some things. On the other hand, like, we also shouldn't weaken the gospel just to get that diversity in here. Like, social justice issues, politics, music choices, preferences, like, if we're willing to bend all of that, which we, on some hand, we have to, but we also don't want to stake our ground on those things as a way to get diversity. Because once again, that's not what saves us. Christ Jesus came proclaiming himself. We would be wise to follow his example. And so how do we do this? How do we properly strive to create a church that, on one hand, isn't beholden to one culture, but also isn't selling out the gospel for diversity's sake? Well, let me share a story with you as I close. I read a story recently about a man named Andrew, who's a pastor of a church in Rwanda. It's a country in Africa. His scripture reader, his right-hand man, is a man named Callie. Andrew and Callie have known each other since they were kids, like ran around and hang out together. In 1994, Callie was part of a mob that killed Andrew's family. The reason was that Andrew's family was part of a tribe called the Tutsis. And Callie's family was part of a tribe called the Hutus. And in April of 1994, maybe you remember this or have heard about it, the Hutus declared war on all Tutsis and within 100 days had killed 800,000 of them. Like right outside Andrew's village was a school where 50,000 people were killed in an 8-hour span by machetes. Like that level of violence and hatred, just pure evil. Like I can't even comprehend that. After the war ended, Callie actually had to go to prison, as you would assume he would. But his wife and children still lived in the town with Andrew. And while he was in prison, God began to work. And where he began to work was first with Andrew's wife. And she began to connect back with Callie's wife. And when she was asked, like, why did you do that? Here's what she said. Here are her actual words. At first, I hated her because of what her husband did. But after training and listening to the teaching in church, I came back to my senses. That last phrase just gets me. Came back to my senses. She's saying, essentially, I realized I should love my enemy. I realized that Callie's wife is a follower of Christ. She's my sister. And we should bear with one another and forgive one another. I came back to my senses. If that's not a backwards way of thinking through the world compared to what we normally do, I don't know what it is, but it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Callie was released from prison in 2007, but Andrew, like as you can imagine, he was not receptive to reconciliation at all. So what happened? Once again, he says, we went to church. One day we were all at the same service, and it was as if God was talking to us, looking right into our hearts. After church, we said, we have to talk. And that was in 2010. And they've been close ever since. Where did they find the courage to forgive? Through God. In the teaching of the church. Where do they find the power to forgive? From the God who dwells in his church. The church has the power to do that, guys. We have the power to do that. And it's not because we're nice people. It's not because we care about social justice issues or we get involved in politics and all that's all well and good. The church has the power to do that because we are the living temple of the living God, bought by the blood of Christ. That's it. The God who loves his enemies enough to send his son to die for them, to make him his children, that's the God who dwells amongst us right now. Do not sell that privilege short. So this morning, guys, do you need, like, are you here and you're like, I need to receive that forgiveness. I need Christ Jesus' blood to save me. Take what you've heard and believe it. I'll be standing in the back and I would love to have that conversation and prayer with you. For others of you, do you need to reconcile with someone today? Ask the Spirit of God, who loved you when you were His enemy, to give you His heart, and then just take the step He's asking you to take and watch Him work. It's amazing to watch God bring enemies together. Christ Jesus brings us together to build us up together, guys. Let's not sell that short because the world around us tells us that that can't happen. It's happening all over the place, and it can happen here too. Let's just embrace it and embrace the gospel that brings it to us. Let's pray.